We have been in the book of Romans for quite a while, and last week we just got to the end of Romans chapter 8, which is halfway through the book of Romans. And what I wanted to do this morning was pause and look at Romans from a different perspective. The book of Romans is the most theologically dense, compact New Testament letter in the Bible. It's just full of theological truth stacked on top of truth stacked on top of truth. Most of the New Testament letters are what are called occasional documents. They're written to specific churches addressing specific issues that are going on in those churches. You know, hey, this stuff's good, but these issues need to be dealt with in this way. Those kinds of things. And those have bearing for us today, right? We learn from that. But Romans is different. Romans is not dealing with specific issues or problems in the local church in Rome. Rather, it's a letter from the Apostle Paul to a congregation that he did not plant, has never met in person, though he knows some individuals who have migrated to that region and joined that church. And it's in a lot of ways a distillation of Christianity as a whole. It's a distillation of the Christian faith. If you want to understand Christianity and you've only got one book of the Bible, Romans is a great choice, okay? If you can really understand the book of Romans, then you really understand the central ideas of Christianity. And so this morning we're going to kind of do a recap. What I want to do is revisit Romans 1 through 8. Yes, I'm going to do 8 chapters in a single message. Don't worry, you'll get out on time. And I want to see what the big picture is so that we can put all the Legos together into one finished creation. What we're going to do is we're going to go through piece by piece. You've got your notes there. And I've selected a key verse, a representative verse for each section, and come up with a thesis statement that kind of represents that portion of the letter. We start off in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's our introduction. We're dealing with a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who is not just some random guy. He's somebody that's been chosen by God, set apart by God for the function, for the role of being an apostle. Namely, to be more focused on just this office of apostle, he is set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel is a New Testament word that means good news. His focus in life and ministry is the good news of God. Not the good news of forgiveness, though that's central, but the good news of God. You see, the whole thing hinges on God. The key idea of these opening 15 verses is God's saving grace through Jesus Christ is intended for the whole world. I have a friend I knew in high school who was in youth group that walked away from biblical Christianity. And when I had the chance to talk to her a little bit to find out about that, she said that part of the reason was she thought Christianity was basically just a middle-class American religion. And biblically, that's just not so. Christianity, the message of the gospel, is for all people, everywhere, all times. It's not an American thing. It's not a man thing. It's not a woman thing. It's not a white, brown, black, or yellow thing. It's all of the above. It's for everyone. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 is a key verse that represents this. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul saw his job is to help people trust in Jesus, have faith in Jesus in such a way that it produced obedience, aka the book of James topic that Brian mentioned they're going to be studying, right? That faith translates into how we live. It's the obedience of faith for the sake of his, Jesus' name, for God's glory, for Jesus' honor, among all the nations. Every people, everywhere, needs to be brought into this. Every category, every demographic, every type and stripe, this is for them. Everybody needs to entrust themselves to Jesus, to lean into the obedience of faith unto Jesus Christ. In verse 14, Paul again confirms the global nature of Christianity. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, right? Everybody, whether you're the more civilized, sophisticated Greek Empire type background people, or you're just your blue collar or whatever, yokel, doesn't matter, you need Christianity. And he says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. His obligation isn't to do social justice things primarily. It's not to do this or that religious activity per se. It's about preaching, proclaiming, explaining the gospel, period. And that gospel is something that everyone needs. Everyone globally, but everyone, believer and unbeliever. Remember, when he says he wants to preach it to those who are in Rome, he's talking to the church. He's talking to people that have already heard the gospel. He says, you need to hear it again. You need to hear it again and again and again, because the gospel continues to have implications and power for your life. We get to verses 16 and 17. These I'm calling the crux of the matter, not just for this section. These are a good summary of the entire book of Romans and of the entire Bible. This, John 3:16, right? What's the one verse that summarizes Christianity? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a great summary of Christianity. But if that's the super simple, let's, in a positive light, call it the elementary school age summary, verses 16 and 17 are the high school version. It's a little bit more in depth. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. A simple summary of that is, it is God who saves by his own righteousness all who have faith in Christ. That's such a simple statement for us church people that have regularly been church that we don't blink at that, and yet we should. It is God who saves. Every one of us has times when we forget that truth and we start trying to behave well enough, avoid the bad stuff enough that it'll improve things with us and God. It doesn't work like that. We don't save ourselves. We don't fix what's going on between us and God. We don't even help fix the relationship between us and God. God saves. That means God does 100% of what is necessary. Salvation, period. God saves. He does it not by your righteousness. You don't bring some goodness about yourself or your lifestyle and bring it to God and say, I'm falling short, can you help me? And he takes what you've got and fixes it or amplifies it. No, he does not use your righteousness to save you, because the reality is you don't have any on your own. Instead, God uses God's righteousness and gives us credit for it. And he does it for all who have faith in Christ. Nobody who has saving faith in Jesus Christ, authentic, genuine, repentant faith in Christ, nobody who has that misses out on this. And nobody who doesn't have that gets in on this. There is no way in all the world, in all of history, to be right with God except for faith in Jesus. Even those who came before the time of Jesus, think Old Testament Abraham, think King David, they were saved by faith just as you and I are. Now, they didn't have as many of the details explained to them yet, but they still knew that it was God who did the saving, that God who would do the forgiving and the rescuing, he was the one that would deal with their sin. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. It's God's power to save. It's the power of God for salvation. It's not your power. Your power to save is pathetic. It's a dead battery. You got nothing to bring to the table. We don't save ourselves. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's for all peoples, Jew and Greek. That doesn't mean ethnically Jewish and ethnically Greek and everyone else is lost. Greek represents all the non-Jewish peoples in this context, okay? It's like you're either Jew or you're not. And if you have faith in Jesus, this is for you, whether you're Jew or not. All peoples. And the righteousness of God, his character, his perfection, is revealed in the gospel. It's not revealed in your best efforts. It's not revealed in your good behavior or attempts thereat. It's in the gospel. And those who are righteous shall live by faith. Meaning, those who are righteous, which is not the well-behaved people, right? Some of you, maybe the high schoolers, middle schoolers, you might think, well, yeah, I don't behave as bad as my classmates. They're way worse. You're not the righteous because you cuss less. You're not righteous because you don't cheat on your tests and they do. You're righteous only if your faith is in Jesus and God gives you credit for his righteousness. And those who have that, those who have received God's righteousness, live by faith. Live by faith is true in two ways. It means that the way that we get to live forever and ever with God is by faith, that someday component. But it also means right here, right now, today, January 19th, we live by faith. And tomorrow, January 20th, we live by faith. And so on. From now until eternity, we live in trust in reliance on God, not ourselves. But who needs this? We've already said it's global. But is it everybody in the globe, or is it just the bad people, or the especially bad people around the world? Well, it's everyone. It's everyone. Everyone needs rescue from their guilt, from their sin. Everyone needs God's saving work. The key idea is that everyone has valued creation over the Creator, failing to live up to either God's law or conscience, and is therefore accountable and guilty before God. What do they need to be saved from? Verse 18, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What we need saving from is the wrath of God. Why is God's wrath against us? Because of our ungodliness and our unrighteousness, and we don't want to hear the truth. Don't give me that. That gets in the way of what I want. What truth is hidden? Why do we do that apart from Jesus? Romans 1, 21-23. For although they, and that's referring to all people everywhere, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This world reveals enough about God for us to be without excuse for saying, yeah, there's a God out there. Clearly, everything out there is not random. It's not just happenstance that trees produce seeds that produce trees that produce, or seeds that produce trees that seed, you know, and repeats, that tigers give birth to tigers and koalas give birth to koalas, and that there's an organizational system in every plant and animal and person and so on. It's not random. There's design to it. And whoever this is that did this must be amazingly powerful. God is out there. Now, it doesn't give us all the details, but it gives us enough to know he's impressive. He's powerful. He's real. And people everywhere refuse to honor God as God or to give thanks to him. In other words, they de-God God. They say, I won't treat God the way God deserves to be treated. Instead of prizing God, I'm going to take the stuff God has made and make that my treasure. Imagine if I said, you know, I'm a married man, I'm married to Carrie, but I don't want to treat Carrie like she's my wife. I don't want to sit on the couch with her and cozy up with a good book. I've got this little Barbie doll, or maybe a dollar store version of it, and I'm going to pretend like this is my wife, and I'm going to cuddle up on the couch, read my book with my little fake Barbie doll. That's messed up, right? That's a poor imitation of my wife. But that's what people everywhere do all the time. They say, I don't want to talk about the Creator. I don't want to deal with him on his terms. I'm going to take the lesser things that he's made, and I'm going to treat like they're the most important thing. Now, that's everyone everywhere. Whether you're ever brought up in religion or not, the created world around us reveals enough about God for us to be responsible before God. That's not good news for people. And so we might ask, is there any kind of loophole? When I stand before God, can I say, well, you know, nobody ever brought me to church. Nobody ever talked to me about God. No. Key verse is 20 and 21. And it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Right? And we see in this passage, therefore they are without excuse. Who are they? It's everybody. The Jews, take a look at verse 31. Though they know God's righteous decree, right? They have to know God's message. That would be the people that had the Old Testament message given to them. Though they, the Jewish people, know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, sinful things, deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In other words, people that should know better, the people who have received God's word and know the punishment that sinning deserves, they keep sinning. They don't follow God's rules. And not only do they disobey God's rules, but they give the thumbs up to other people disobeying God's rules. Do you see that in the world today? Do you see that amongst self-professed Christians in the world today? Saying, oh, I'm a Christian, but yeah, go ahead and sin in this way and that way and the other way. Those are fine. No big deal. Guilty before God. What about non-Jewish people? Gentiles. Well, that's chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 14, 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning they don't have the scriptural regulations, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. In other words, you have a conscience. Even if nobody told you all the rules, there's some things you know are just right and some things you just know are wrong. And so when your lifestyle reflects some understanding of right and wrong, even without a list of rules, you demonstrate that you're accountable for how you live. You know better, right? I come home. My kids have been at home. And William is whimpering and crying because his hand is all burned. I say, what happened? Jocelyn kept playing with the lighter and kept burning me. I say, Jocelyn, what were you doing that for? And she says, well, you never told me I couldn't. I said, was he screaming and begging you to stop?
Yeah.
Then you knew better, right? You don't have to be told something to know that's out of bounds. We are all accountable. Whether you've got the written rules, whether you don't, you know better. The summation in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, summarizes. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There's not one person on the entire planet in all of human history save Jesus Christ himself that is not guilty before God. That's the problem. Paul says, I've got to talk about the gospel. It's for everybody. This is the power for salvation, and everybody needs salvation. That brings us up to 320. 321 and following, he explains the solution. Paul's transition to the solution begins at 321, and the key idea is this. God's own righteousness has been revealed for all people through faith in Jesus Christ. Key verses 21 and 22. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He's saying God is revealing, showing, manifesting his own righteousness, and it's for people. Here's my righteousness, God says. You can have this apart from the law, apart from rule-keeping, apart from your performance. Instead, it's for anybody who wants it if you'll trust in Jesus. That's the idea. We need to trust in Jesus. That's part of why our mission here at Faith Chapel is that each of us would become, and that each of us would help to make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to be fully surrendered to Him, fully trusting in Him, fully reliant on Him, saying, I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you want to go, whatever you ask of me, I will go. And we need to help others do that same thing. That's our mission. Now, if the solution is God's righteousness received through faith in Jesus, that's kind of a bold, offensive idea. It's especially offensive to the Jewish people that Paul was talking to because they were used to rule following. I've been doing all this stuff. I've been following all these rules for all these years, trying hard and hard and hard, and you're telling me that doesn't help? Paul's like, yeah. That's a very offensive message, and it wasn't something that was real palatable. It's also offensive to the pagan audience that he was speaking to because they're used to worshiping all these other gods and saying, well, you know, I'm going to bring my sacrifice to this temple or that temple or honor this god or that god to get that god's favor, and you know, I want a fruitful harvest this year. I want my farming to go well, so I'm going to try to honor this god of rain and that god of fertility and whatever. You're telling me none of my efforts help? Paul's message is, yeah, none of that helps. In fact, let me prove that I'm not making this up out of nowhere. In chapter 4, he goes back to the Old Testament patriarch Abraham, the original Jew, the original guy that God said, hey, I'm setting you apart. Let's do something different here. I'm going to make a people out of you. Abram, who became Abraham, is the one guy from whom all the rest of Israel descends. And Paul explains in verse 3, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He says, look, from the very beginning, go back to the earliest pages of Scripture. This is not a new thing I'm teaching you. It's the way it's always worked. Even your hero, the original guy, Abraham, same thing. It's always been like this. That's like explaining to somebody in a church setting today that your works don't help you get right with God. And they're like, what do you mean? I can't be right. And I'm like, this is what the church has always believed. This is what Christianity has always taught. It's not a new thing with me. He goes back to Abraham to prove it. The key idea is this. God considers as righteous those who trust in God to justify rather than trying to earn it by works. Key verse is verse 5. The idea is that you have to trust in God to get you right. You have to trust in God to reconcile you. Right? Suppose I am incredibly rude to one of my kids. I am mean, I am nasty, I am irritable, and so I just tear my kid down. I might try to fix that, but I can't. I can't be like, well, you know, I bought you a new Lego set to make up for it, so we're good now. No. It depends on my kid deciding to forgive me. God is the one who does the forgiving. God is the one who does the saving. And He does it not in response to what we do. Instead, as verse 5 says, it is to the one who does not work, but believes in Him, God, who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Do not work to be right with God. Do not put in any effort to make God love you, forgive you, or accept you. Just trust Him. Trust that Jesus did it. And God will say, oh, you're trusting me? Now we're getting somewhere. I forgive you. I accept you. I give you credit for my righteousness. Come on into my family. And in fact, you can't get right with God without nullifying or voiding God's promise to Abraham. Look at verses 13 and 14. 5, 13 and 14. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents or the keepers of the law are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Let me put this in a contemporary perspective. If you think that doing more good than bad in your life is going to get you right with God, if I ask you, when you die and you stand before God, why should God let you in? If he asks you that, what are you going to say? And your answer is something like, well, you know, I tried to do good. I did more good than bad. I went to church. I donated money to the church. I attended Sunday school. Anything about what you've done, what you're doing is trying to cancel God's promise to Abraham. You're saying to God, yeah, I know you said it was by faith, but I want it to be at works. Can't you just ignore and veto that promise you gave a long time ago that it's by faith? Can't you just make false the scripture and do it my way? Don't go there. Chapter 5, he's talked about the Old Testament examples. He said it's entirely by faith. It's not by what we do. And then he says, this hope of God forgiving us entirely because of Jesus and not because of what we do, that's what you need to get through hard times. That's how you're going to persevere when life is ugly. In the first 11 verses, the idea is that the sure hope of the gospel enables believers to persevere in the obedience of faith even through suffering. How do you get through hard times? You keep relying on Jesus. How do you stick with Jesus when following Jesus sometimes makes your life harder than it would otherwise be? You stick with it because you know the certainty of what lies ahead if you keep trusting in Jesus. It's totally, totally worth it. Verses 2 through 5. Since we have been justified by faith, right? That's the message he's been talking about. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. In other words, this hope, this thing that I know is coming, all the good things that Christ has died to purchase for me, I know that's coming. And so I'm looking forward to experiencing God's glory front and center, personally, front row seat. So much so that when I suffer as a Christ follower, I'm rejoicing because I know I'm on the right path to glory. Paul goes further. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, he talks about how we got into this mess and how do we get out of it. We got into this mess because God chose somebody. God appointed somebody named Adam, the first human being, to represent humanity, and Adam's disobedience earned death for all humanity because he represented all of them. Now, we get out of this mess, as we've already seen, by God's own righteousness, credited to us who believe, trusting in God to justify us. But in chapter 5, Paul reveals, how does that work? What's going on underneath that? And the answer is this. We're getting a new representative. We're trading Adam for the second Adam, right? Imagine you're in court and your lawyer is representing you and he's doing a terrible job. I object. On what grounds? Go fish, right? That's not who you want representing you, right? You say, no, this is not going to go well for me if I go through to the end of this trial with this idiot lawyer representing me. And then you trade and say, no, I need a new lawyer. I need a new representative, a new advocate for me, one who actually knows what he's doing and can do this right. Cue Jesus. That's what's going on. The key idea is this. All will be represented by either Adam unto death or by the second Adam, namely Jesus, unto righteousness and life. One of these people has done things that are going to count for you. If you don't do anything about it, you're automatically represented by the first Adam. His sin, his guilt gets you death. But you can upgrade. If you put your faith in Jesus, he will represent you before God. What he has done, living righteously and dying in your place, will count for you instead of what Adam did, which was disobeying God and rebelling against God. Choose your Adam. Verse 18 is the summary verse. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, that's not universalism. That doesn't mean that everyone gets saved, everyone goes to heaven. It means that everyone who is in Adam ends up eternally dying. And everyone who is represented by the second Adam, Jesus, ends up eternally righteous and eternally alive. Choose your Adam and choose wisely. And not choosing is a choice. What about now? That's the someday, right? That's the someday stand before God, and you're going to be represented by one of them. But what about in the meantime? What difference does it make? If our works don't help us get right with God, our efforts don't improve matters to get right with God, surely that means in the meantime, as long as we're trusting Jesus for the someday, we can just live like the Dickens in the meantime, right? Go sin your brains out and still go to heaven. No, it does not work like that. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Absolutely not. The fact that what you do doesn't get you right with God does not mean go ahead and do bad things. The idea is this. Union with Christ by faith means that his death counts for us and his life is given to us. And we therefore live free from slavery to sin and are increasingly obedient to God. When you place your faith in Jesus, a real spiritual connection occurs. You are united to Jesus. You are connected to him in a way that matters. And so his death counts for you, right? He took God's wrath against him at the cross so that that would count for you, so that God doesn't punish you. But he also, his life is given to us. And we have a new life going forward. And that new life says, I don't want to keep sinning. I want to turn away from sin. I want to be done sinning. And I want to live for God by faith. That's what happens. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 describes it. If we have been united with him in a death like his, and we have, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Or verse 11 gets at the same idea. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You Christians, don't think that God forgives you by faith, so go ahead and sin. Know that God forgives you by faith, and therefore live differently. Consider yourself dead to sin. That's not for you anymore. It used to be, that used to be normal to choose sin. Not anymore. It's not supposed to be normal for us anymore to choose sin because we're connected to Jesus. Continues to work out in chapter 7. How does this play out for our Christian lives? What does this look like? And the idea is we have to belong either to the rules or to the ruler. You can't belong to Jesus and the Old Testament law or rules at the same time, one or the other. One might think, all right, so Paul, I hear you saying I don't have to keep the rules to be right with God. Paul says, you heard me correctly, that's right. But Paul, surely I must need to behave appropriately. Paul says, you're hearing me right. Yes, you do need to live rightly. So Paul, I need to keep the rules because I'm a Christian. Paul's like, nope, time out. No. You don't need to keep the Old Testament rules. In fact, you can't follow the Old Testament rules as a requirement and follow Jesus. Sometimes you're going to hear people say, oh, you Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. You pick and choose which parts in the Bible. There's rules about not eating shellfish and not having mixed fabric clothes and so on. You guys don't follow those. So you're a bunch of hypocrites. No. The answer is, I can't follow those because I'm connected to Jesus. I have to say goodbye to the one in order to say hello to the other. Look at how he phrases it in chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, talking to Christians, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, his death, you're connected to his death, and so you died to the law, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The only way that you can belong to Jesus and bear fruit for God is to say, nope, the Old Testament rules are not for me. You can't hang on to both. Choose Jesus or choose the Old Testament rules, but not both. That's an amazing thing. And if you want to bear fruit for God, you have to say no to the law and yes to Jesus. I'll read it again. You also have died to the law through the body of Jesus Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You got to belong to Jesus if you're going to bear fruit for God. And in order to belong to Jesus, you got to die to the law. He goes in that same passage to explain, it's like a marriage. When somebody dies, that's when the marriage is over. That's when you're separated from that union. The idea is this: we have been set free by Christ's death from the requirement of the Old Testament law in order that we can instead belong to and be obedient to Christ. I know there are a bunch of rule followers in here. Some of them are in my family. Some of them are sitting in the pews looking at me right now. And I know there's a bunch of people in here who are not rule followers. That as soon as you hear a rule, you're like, I don't have to follow a rule. We got both parties in here, right? Some of you married each other. It's an interesting scenario. Let me be very, very clear. Do not try to obey the Old Testament rules to please God, to get right with God, out of any sense of obligation whatsoever. Instead, we're connected to Jesus, and we obey Jesus. And that's how we bear the fruit in our lives that we're meant to obey. Doesn't mean living like the Dickens. It means loving God, loving neighbor, in everything and in every way. Might seem kind of heavy, might seem impossible, but Romans chapter 8 unpacks for us the way forward and the sure victory ahead. Key idea is this: Christians can never be separated from God's love, which provides a sure hope for a new, abundant life, both now and on into eternity. If you are a genuine Christian, you're going to continue to trust in Jesus to the end of your days and on into eternity. God's going to see to that happening. And nothing in all of creation, not angels, not demons, not presidents, not dictators, not despots, not the economy, not suffering, not persecution, none of these things is going to separate you from the love of God. And because you're connected to the love of God, and that's a secure, unbreakable connection, God has abundant life in store for you. And we get a partial experience of that here and now, and we're going to get the full installation in eternity. That's what we know for sure belongs to us because we're connected to the love of God. At the beginning of chapter 8, he explains in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's talking to people that have received the gospel, embraced it, and he's telling them, you need to understand right here, right now, as you try to live as a Christian, God's not mad at you. Now, there's times he's going to correct you, but he's not mad at you. He does not condemn you. He's not ready to throw in the towel on you. He's not even thinking about throwing in the towel on you. There is, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we understand that, how can we but enjoy relationship with God? Right now, every Christian in this room, hear me. God is happy with you. He is loving towards you. He is favorable towards you. Now, I mean, he sees some shortcomings that need addressing, but he's for you. He loves you. We exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him and one another through Jesus Christ. If this is what our status with God really is, we can enjoy relationship with God. We don't have to live stressed like, oh no, today I'm going to screw it up so bad, God's going to throw me away and get rid of me and be done with me. Or I screwed up yesterday, so there's no way that God can love me until I spend a full week doing devotions every day or take an hour to pray, and then maybe God will accept my penance and I'll be okay. No, God loves you right now. Turn to him right now. Right, as soon as you mess up, go back to God. He's going to put his arms around you and say, let's go. Let's keep going together. Verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, lives in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Holy Spirit's living in you right now. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you right now, and he's going to make all the difference now and then. If Christianity were a candy, it would be now and later. That's how you can remember this, right now and later. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. If we're children of God right now, and we are as believers, then we know we're going to get everything that comes with that. We're going to be heirs, inheritors of all that comes with that. But we got to stick with him, right? We got to suffer with him on this journey in life so that we cross the finish line. Because if life gets hard and we're like, oh, nope, I'm backing away. I'm done with this Jesus stuff as soon as life gets hard. That's not saving faith. The key verses in chapter 8, I think, are verses 28 to 30. That's the, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's the promise that we know. Then 29 and 30 explains how we know that to be true. God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. God doing those things from beginning to end for everyone that falls into that category from beginning to end. You're in for one, you're in for all. That's how we know this is true. And if that's true, we are 100% secure. If I say to Joe, hey, Joe, let's go bungee jumping this afternoon. First of all, he'd be insane to say yes because it's too cold. But suppose it was warm. I say, hey, we're going to go bungee jumping. He's, all right, right? He's a little daring. But I pull out a roll of twine. Like, tie this to your ankle. He should be pretty worried, right? That's not going to hold him. Okay, fine. I'll pull out the thicker cotton twine and we'll tie a few together. He should still be really worried, right? But if we're now talking about a professional bungee jumping rig with the appropriate weights and cords and whatever, he'd be like, oh, okay, I do that, right? What if I say, no, I want you to be at peace, Joe. I don't want you panicking and whimpering on video when we show your wife later. I want you to be totally comfortable. We're going to attach 73 bungee cords, each of which is enough to hold your weight. At that point, he's like, dude, I'm fine. No problem, right? Let's do this. He stops blubbering, and he's ready to jump. You are more secure in Christ than Joe jumping with 70 cords that are sufficient. You get this? There is zero chance of your destruction. There is zero chance of you being separated from the love of God. There is zero chance of you who have genuinely been converted to faith in Jesus falling away, because God is the one that's hanging on to you. He won't let go. He won't let you be lost. And so we end chapter 8 with this glorious truth, bringing hope and security to our hearts for this life and on into eternity. Verses 38 and 39, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? God saves. He saves by faith, not by works. His Spirit will empower you and enable you. You are 100% loved, safe, secure forever. And you don't have to keep the rules. Not to start off right, not to get right, not to stay right, not to even bear fruit. Instead, just stick with Jesus. The Spirit's going to bring this to pass. Stick with Jesus and it's going to be fine. Suppose Ben says, Mom, Dad, I'm having trouble. I keep sinning. I keep doing the wrong thing. Give me a really long list of rules so I can get it right. That's not going to help you, Ben. Nope. But what if they say, hey, go spend the day with Pastor Dylan, and all day long he's hanging out with me. He's probably not going to go get himself into a whole lot of trouble, is he? You going to behave yourself with me, bud? Yeah, right? You and I are Ben, and we need to stick with Jesus. And if we stick with Jesus, we're safe. We don't have to panic about not sticking with Jesus because he's going to stick with us. That's the hope and good news of Christianity. That's your good news for today and tomorrow and beyond. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would convince us afresh that it doesn't depend on us. Convince us that you are enough, that Jesus has done it all, and that faith, just faith, in Jesus is all that's required. But help us not pervert that into a license to sin, but to understand what it means to be joined to Jesus so that we begin to really bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, lives that honor God as our greatest treasure, and that we turn away from the creation having our affections, and we turn towards the Creator with our affections. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.